I have a slight confession to make. As Pete was leading the song, Dare to Stand Like Joshua, which was a song in between the communion and the offering, I got a little eager. And for some reason, my mind thought that was the song before my lesson. So I got my iPad and I got my Bible and I'm all ready to go. And I'm like, hold on a minute. Not yet. The reason I did that is because I'm actually pretty excited about this lesson. Tony Pillars, when he walked into the building this morning, he asked me, do you have a squirmer prepared? And that's what he calls the lessons that make people feel uncomfortable. I guess Tony's a bit of a masochist because he likes those. Love you, Tony. But they do have their place, right? They have their place. It's appropriate. The prophets delivered messages like that all the time. As a matter of fact, that's usually almost always the only message they ever had, given Israel's history. But I told him, I don't know, we'll see. Maybe a little bit of both. But I want to talk about something today that is on my mind a lot, just because of how I hear Christians talk about certain things. And it's something that's come up in our Bible class on Wednesday night before, and it's come up in our Bible class on Sunday morning before. But I don't think I've ever done a lesson about it on Sunday morning during this segment of our worship service. So what we're going to do is those of you who've been to our Bible classes for a long time, who are there regularly on either Sunday night or Wednesday morning, this will be familiar to you. There may be a little bit more there than what I've said before about it. But this should be something that's familiar to you, and like, seriously, you guys didn't know I repeat myself by now, what's wrong? But for those of you who haven't been at our Bible classes, this may be something that you haven't quite heard before, or not phrased quite in this particular way, so I hope this morning will be beneficial for you. But I want to talk this morning about the Christian's hope, right? This word, what it is, and why it's important for us to really understand it, because Our whole life is centered around our hope, isn't it? Paul talks a lot about hope in his various epistles. He talks about it in Ephesians. He talks about it in Romans quite a bit. Adam read a text from Romans chapter 4 this morning that uses the word repeatedly over and over again. As a matter of fact, in the opening verse, it's there twice in the form of a noun and once in the form of a verb. So it's actually sort of there three times. And so what we have is we have this concept that permeates New Testament scripture, like here and there, it's all over the place. I think a lot of the times we don't really understand what the word means and what the New Testament writers mean when they use it. So I think it's something we need to delve into to understand what it is. And so the Christian's hope, it's our confidence and why we should have it. So our lesson this morning is going to start. I want for us to think about, you know, when people are asked the question, what happens after you die, right? You just go out and you pull random people on the street. You go do like the Jay Leno did, the jaywalking thing on the streets of L.A., right? Which was always entertaining because L.A. is L.A. And it got really weird when he went to West Hollywood because, well, it's West Hollywood. But you know, he'd go and he'd ask people random questions, and sometimes, you know, I'm sure they edited to pick the most embarrassing or comedic ones. I mean, that's how TV works, right? But if we were to go out, we were to just pull random people out on the street, you know, what happens after you die? What do you think is going to happen? You know, a lot of answers that people get, that people would give to that question are things like, well, I don't know, right? I once heard someone in a college class that I was a part of one time said it's life's great mystery. Actually, it's not really part of life because, you know, you don't have life anymore. It's like, I don't really quite understand that one. It's life's great mystery. Well, not anymore because you're not alive, but that's like kind of the whole point. And some people also say, you know, nothing happens. There's nothing at all that happens, right? We're just sort of meat bags who are sort of biomechanical machines, and there's nothing beyond this existence. And to that I say, well, what's the point of anything? You know? I really don't understand that kind of mentality. But ultimately, what we have when we look at the answers that people give to, you know, what happens after you die, you know, we look at all, there's a whole lot of various sort of competing statements over and over again. But what we ultimately began to realize and understand is that the world's perspective, the world's way of looking at things results in nothing but a whole bunch of uncertainty. I mean, that's what it boils down to. The reason people say they don't know is because they don't know. And at least the ones who say, I don't know, are the ones who are being honest about it, right? Well, I don't know. I don't know what happens when I die. I don't know what happens. But the thing is, those of us who are gathered here today live life by a different philosophy, don't we? You know, as Christians, I would certainly like to think that we all believe that something happens, right? And that at least we have a sort of an inkling of what that is. I mean, I know I don't understand all the details because my mind lacks the appropriate frame of reference to truly understand heaven and to truly understand hell and to truly understand the full reality of what's going to happen after I die. My brain can't handle that, right? So that's why God chooses to reveal things about heaven and hell and judgment in metaphor, in images, in pictures. Because that's really all we can understand right now in this moment, in this place, defined by our earthly existence as we are, as creatures of this creation. But I would like to believe that we all think that something is going to happen, right? Something's going to happen. At least that's what the Bible says. So when we look at what happens, right? You know, those of us who are here, who are gathered together, who call upon Jesus as our Lord, as our Master, as our King. Speaking of words, here's a word. Christ, we often use it like it's a part of His name. It's not a part of His name. You look at the word Christ, it means the Anointed One, which goes back to the Old Testament, the Messiah, which is the King. You know, the word Christ means King. That's what it means in context. You know, when our King sits down and judges us, we stand before His throne, we give an account. You know, when we ask Christians, right, what's going to happen after you die? Are you going to go to heaven? What's the number one most common response that members of the Lord's church give to that? I hope so, right? That's what we say, isn't it? I hope so. Now, there's nothing wrong with desiring heaven, right? I certainly don't want to, like, paint that the wrong way. That's a place we should desire to go to. I mean, that's our goal, that's our aim, that's what we strive for, right? But this phrase, I hope so, it rubs me the wrong way, to be perfectly honest. It really does. Because when we look at the word hope in English, what hope is defined as is a desire for a particular thing to happen, right? I hope to go to heaven because I want to go there, okay? I find no flaw with wanting to go to heaven. Let me say that again. There's nothing wrong with wanting to go to be in the presence of our Lord. There's nothing at all wrong with that. That's what we should all desire, okay? But I have a problem with Christian answering this question that way. I hope so. Because when we say it that way, I hope so, the word hope in English is a word that is inherently uncertain, isn't it? I hope so, but I'm not really sure whether or not I'm going to go. I want to. You know, we hope for a lot of things in life, don't we? When Didith was pregnant, I really hoped for a boy. Like, don't get me, like, I love Ari, don't get me wrong, she's the most wonderful thing in the world. But before, like now, I couldn't imagine not having a girl. I couldn't imagine it. But I was gender specific when, you know, before we found out because I wanted to pass along my masculine dysfunction to somebody. you know, but you know, now I can't imagine it any other way. I mean, she's the light of our lives. She's amazing. She's wonderful. And that's kind of obvious, right, from the way I talk about her. As much as she frustrates us at times, she's great. Of course, you know, all you who are parents, you're laughing because you've been there, right? You've had a 4 or 5 year old before. You know exactly what I mean. But I hoped, right? Didith hoped for a child that had my nose. For some reason, she didn't want our baby to have a Filipino nose. I don't know why. It's not like my schnoz is some great handsome thing, you know. But she just wanted our child to have my nose. So what we got was a girl with mom's nose. Lord has a sense of humor. I think that's obvious. But we hope for certain things, right? And all parents sort of go through this, you know, you hope for certain things, you hope for certain things, you hope your child will end up being one thing. Turns out they do like the exact opposite, right? Hope, in and of itself, just by its very nature, is uncertain in its principle and its definition. We want it to happen, but we're not sure it's going to happen. Because that's what hope is in English, right? I mean, that's what the concept is. Todd has been up for a promotion time and time again. Finally got it. Awesome, bro. It's awesome. We're so happy. But he was hoping for that promotion. And we talk about it in prayer group. And since I've been here in the last, you know, 4 years, almost 4 years now, you know, it would come up, you know, up over and over again. He was hoping for it. He was hoping for it. He was hoping for it. And he wouldn't get it. He wouldn't get it. Finally got it. That's great. It's awesome. Praise God. But, you know, we hope for things, but we're not sure we're going to get it. That's why I really don't like it when Christians say, I hope to go to heaven. I don't like it at all. Paul, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13, says, he writes to the church in Thessalonica saying, I do not want you to be uninformed, brothers. In other words, I want you to have knowledge. I want you to be certain in your understanding. I do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep. That's, of course, you know, we understand those who are dead, right? Because if you're asleep, you know, you're just going to wake up, whether it's with your alarm clock or not, you're going to wake up eventually. That's happened to some of us, hasn't it? That you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. And what Paul is saying here is he's contrasting certainty, right? Certain knowledge. I want you to know what happens. Because other people have none of that. He's contrasting no hope with certain knowledge. So hope here seems to not be something that's conditional or uncertain, but it seems to be rather something that's actually pretty certain in Paul's mind. When he says Christians have hope, there's never anything wishy-washy about the way Paul talks about what our hope is. Now, have you guys ever sat there and like read through Romans or Ephesians and listened to what Paul says about our hope? What Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1 about our hope? It doesn't seem like Peter is uncertain about any of it at all. As a matter of fact, it seems exactly the opposite. Because in this text, what Paul does is he equates... I mean, it's sort of really subtle here, but he equates hope with certainty. We're going to see it a little bit more clearly elsewhere. But this word hope that we have, I'm just going to throw, elpis is how we pronounce it in Greek. What it means is a confident expectation or a solid assurance. Does anything about that seem uncertain to you guys? Because it doesn't seem uncertain to me. As a matter of fact, it seems pretty certain. You know, when Paul talks about our hope, can you imagine Paul being timid about something he defines this way? Could you imagine him sort of like being afraid or like, well, I kind of hope so. Well, no. What this word means is, this. I expect this. I have every confidence that this is going to happen. It's not the word hope that we think of in English. It's the word expectation. And that's really what we're talking about here. We're talking about something that we absolutely believe without question, this is going to be so. This is the way things are, which helps us understand 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 when Paul talks about Jesus is going to come again. Be certain of that. Be confident of that. He promised, okay? He promised he would return, and so he's going to return. So don't listen to the people who are saying he's not going to return because he's going to come back. And when he does, certain things are going to happen, so understand what's going to happen. You know, when I look at this word as hope, right? When you take this word and you go sort of outside the Bible, and how did the Greeks use this word outside of Scripture? How did the Greeks themselves use this word? A way it's often translated in texts that are not a part of scriptural canon is trust. This word is translated as trust. There's another word that's also translated as trust. It's the word pistis, which is translated in the New Testament as faith. Hope and faith are synonyms in Greek. They're not exactly the same, but they're very, very similar. They're actually very, very, very similar. Which makes me think of 1 Corinthians 13. Now, faith, hope, and trust, these things, these three things remain, but, you know, faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. You know, Paul's actually saying trust twice. Trust God, and love God. Right? That's what he's saying in that verse, right? The ending of chapter 13. Trust God, love God, and love people. You know, when I look at this connection between faith and hope, this confident expectation, this solid assurance, you know, how do we define faith? Well, what does Hebrews chapter 11 verse 1 say? Right? Faith is the assurance things hoped for. The word hope is even actually in the definition of faith. Right? The assurance of things hoped for, of things expected. I believe without hesitation, without question, without reservation, these things are going to happen. It's the conviction of things not seen. Again, there's nothing uncertain, there's nothing wishy-washy about this definition of faith in Hebrews 11, 1, is there? Nothing at all. As a matter of fact, it's the exact opposite. And the great message of Scripture in 1 Thessalonians 4, 13, as well as Hebrews 11, 1, in all of these things, is that when it comes to what happens after we die, you know what? Uncertainty is for other people, not for us. That's the message. Uncertainty is for people who don't know God. But if I know God, there's no question in my mind what's going to happen when I die. Because my faith is firm. And my hope is sure. My conviction is dead certain that I know what's going to happen. And when I look at people who are great illustrations of what hope looks like, there's really no better example to me than Abraham in Scripture. Abraham is a wonderful illustration of hope. Isn't it kind of also interesting that in the same passage in which Abraham is held up as the example of faith, Romans 4, he's also held up as the example of hope? That word hope permeates that passage on faith in Romans 4. Have you guys sort of picked up on that by now? Let's go there, Romans chapter 4. We're going to read again what Brother Adam read earlier this morning. I'm going to start reading in verse 18. You know, I'm going to back up to verse 13. We'll start there. And Paul is talking about how Abraham was considered righteous because of his faith. And we know he had faith because of all the things that he did. And so in verse 13, Paul says, "For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world," he's talking about the great messianic promise, the seed promise that we discuss in our Sunday morning classes when we studied the Pentateuch. It did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, then faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. And this is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all of his offspring, not only to the adherents of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of all. As it is written, "I have made you the father of many nations, in the presence of God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope, he believed." That word believe, by the way, is the verb form of the word faith. Right? In hope, he believed against hope. He expected against all reasonable expectations that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, "So shall your offspring be." He did not weaken in faith when he considered his... Like, these verses about Abraham right now are chock full of an understanding of the fact that what Abraham had is elpis, expectation, not hope, the way we define it in English. Let us make no mistake, we have this English word hope thrown around here all of the time, but I'm going to tell you, that's not hope. That's expectation. And there's a difference, and we can see that by how Abraham behaved. He didn't have what we define in English as hope. He had something more sure and more certain. Because here he is in this situation. We find the narratives that Paul is referencing in Genesis chapter 17 through 21, or 22, right? And we don't have time to go back and read all of Genesis chapter 17 through 22, although, you know, I suggest you do it as sort of background for understanding this. But what Paul starts off saying is that he expected, against all reasonable expectations, a child from Sarah. Now, let's sit there and dissect God's promise to Abraham for just a moment. God has promised Abraham a son. Now, Abraham already has a son, Ishmael. And Abraham has pleaded with God before, can you just make Ishmael the son of promise? And God says, no, I won't do that. I'll give you a son from Sarah. Okay. Abraham is like 99 at this point, right? So Paul rounding up to 100 is actually not that far. I mean, not even the oldest person in this room here is that age. We got some people who are kind of close, but not there. 99-year-old man. And I'm not going to sit there and talk about the age spans in the early chapters of Genesis and how they relate to how long we live now and what happened. Did people age more slowly? Not part of what we're talking about here. But the point is, you know, Abraham, Sarah calls him old, okay, in Genesis chapter 18, verse 12, all right? Sarah calls him, my husband is old, okay? And then she says, and I am worn out, which is like, you know, okay, now we're getting into honesty territory, right? You know, she's what we would call it, what we would define today as postmenopausal. Not only is she postmenopausal, but she's been sterile her whole life. Old Testament language traditionally uses the word barren. We use the word sterile today. They mean the same thing. She's sterile. And we know Abraham's not the problem because, duh, Ishmael. But, you know, she's never been able to have children. Is there any reasonable expectation that, you know, they're going to have a kid together? It's like, okay, no. There is no reasonable expectation at all. It's like, you know, you figure after all this time, you know, something would have happened if it was going to be possible. This is a foregone conclusion in the eyes of man. And you know, Abraham had a lot of struggles in his relationship with God earlier in his life. And Abraham trusting God was a long process, and it was a long journey that he went on to get to that point. And you know, it's interesting that the scenario that Paul describes here in verse 18, hoping against hope that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body. How's this? An apostle inspired by the Holy Spirit calling Abraham his body was just about as good as dead. It's like, okay, that's kind of cold, man. But that's what the text says. Since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb, no unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God. But he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to deliver what he had promised. And you know, it's interesting because in that moment, when God says this to Abraham, I'm going to come back in about a year's time, and Sarah will have given you a son. You know, the thing we always remember from that text is that Sarah laughed, right? And she says what she says in verse 12, shall I, my Lord, have worn out since he is old, and or since have pleasure in our old age since he is old and I am worn out. But if you read the text carefully, she never verbalizes any of that. And the laughter is not external, it's internal. She keeps it silent, but she's thinking it. And then God says to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh? Of course, she's eavesdropping, right? Trying not to get caught. She doesn't make a single sound. And God said, why did Sarah laugh? And then she like fesses up to the fact that she was eavesdropping because she says, I didn't laugh. A sort of a knee-jerk response is like God says, I knew you were there the whole time. And yes, I heard you laugh even if it wasn't out loud. So come in here and let's just all talk. Why don't we? Since you're listening anyway. But you know who Scripture says never doubted in that moment? It's Abraham. Because he learned a lesson. You know, Abraham's faith just got stronger and stronger. And his expectations of God's fulfillment of promise became so strong that at one point, God told Abraham, go take your son and offer him as a burnt offering. And Abraham does it without hesitation, without question. At least none that's recorded in Scripture. Because the very next morning after God speaks to him in a dream, he takes Isaac, two young men with him, and they set out for Moriah. The very next morning they go. And you know, when I think of Abraham and Isaac together, and we think of that stereotypical place that on top of the mountain, we have that scene pictured in our head, and we have Abraham with the knife ready to kill his son. And we always picture Abraham with a knife up like that, right? Is that how you kill a sacrifice? It's not. You take it and you cut its throat. Abraham doesn't have the knife up here. He's got the knife down with the blade to his son's throat. And that's when the angel speaks to him, says, Abraham, don't harm the boy. Could have slipped real easily. But he's down here ready to do it. And you know, before he goes up and gets to that place and sets up the altar, puts the wood on it, puts Isaac, straps Isaac down, ties him down. Before all that, he says to the two young men who are with him, he turns to them and he says, the boy and I are going to go up on that mountain and we're going to worship God and then we're going to come back. Now, how in the world are you expecting your son to come back if you're going up there to kill him? Because there's no reasonable expectation of that unless you've learned to trust God. Because what the Hebrew writer tells us in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 17 through 19, is that Abraham expected, there's that word, pistuo, the verb form of faith, believed, he expected that God would raise him from the dead. Because he knew by this point God would not break his promise. Abraham didn't have hope. He had conviction. There's a difference. There's a really strong difference. This word that we translate as hope is not uncertain. I hope from Abraham we can see that, right? There's nothing uncertain about this concept. It's a dead, rock-solid certainty. So when the New Testament writers promise me, when I read 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 through 9, and they say that if I walk in the light, all of my sins are going to be forgiven. I don't hope for that. I expect it. Because if I know that I'm doing the best I can, that's what we call walking in the light, right? If I'm doing the best I can to please God, to honor Him, to glorify Him, and to live under His authority and to submit to Him as my King, then I expect my sins to be forgiven. When Peter tells me in 1 Peter chapter 1 that I have a hope of eternal glory, it's not something that I'm uncertain about, it's something I expect to receive. I expect to receive eternal glory from God when I stand before Him in judgment. You know, it's that conviction that Paul writes with in 2 Timothy chapter 4 when he says, henceforth there is not, I hope, a crown of life. Henceforth there is a crown of life laid up for me. There's no uncertainty about it at all. So the only question that really remains, as far as we are concerned, God's people today, and this is perhaps one of the most important questions we could ever ask ourselves, is, am I living as if I expect to go to heaven? It's a fair question, isn't it? if I really understand what this word hope really means, this firm, solid expectation, do I live that way? Do I live as if that's the place I know I'm going to go to, as if that's the place I long for, as if that's the place that I truly believe is really my home, if I believe I belong there, do I live that way? You know, we could sit here and we could talk about this for the rest of the day, but then we wouldn't get lunch. And then we wouldn't have our song practice tonight. By the way, please text me your songs. Nobody likes having to scramble last minute. But you know, there's one great book that what it does is it just gets in your face and it challenges you about how you live your life. It's a book that's written to God's people, written to Christians who call Jesus their king. And the author of this book knew Jesus pretty well because he grew up with him. And he gets in the face of his readers and he says, look, are you really living as if you expect to go to heaven? That book is the book of James. Turn there if you would. And it's at this point in my lesson at which I could wish I could just sit here in a comfy chair and just start reading James and not read until the end of the book because it's that great. But time would fail us. So we're going to go through some of the points that James makes. And it all starts, James's letter, by challenging the people that he's talking to and asking them the question, do I actually do what I know I should do instead of just giving lip service? That starts in chapter 1, verse 19. Hearing the word versus doing the word. Do I sit there and listen and read it and say, yeah, that's great, I agree with that, and go out and live like I never heard it before? Because you know what? There's a lot of people walking around who call themselves Christians that I call functional atheists. Because they say they believe this with their mouth, their lips profess Jesus is their king, but their life doesn't reflect an expectation of dwelling in heaven with him forever. They don't live as if they're fit to be in the presence of the king. So I have to question whether they really expect to go there in the first place. And you know, if I'm going to be fit to be in the presence of the king, do I treat people the way he treated them? Or do I show partiality based on human motivations and fleshly concerns and fleshly desires? Or do I look at the soul beneath the person and see its value and understand that all people are God's people? Am I more like Jesus or am I more like Jonah? Do I speak gently to all people? And do I speak gently of all people? And I'll tell you, brothers and sisters, this is the one we're the most guilty of breaking. Think about how we as Americans speak about each other today. Over the golden calf named politics. Anybody on Facebook? You've seen it. Some of us have done it. I know because I've seen it. We get so riled up and acrimonious that God's people demonize their fellow human beings over fleshly concerns. And which leads us to the next one. Am I really seeking to build others up or to tear them down? Because that's really what the wisdom from above versus the wisdom from below is all about. The wisdom from below teaches us to follow our large predatory mammal instincts. It teaches us to be this word, psychikos, the unspiritual, it's translated to ESV. What it really means is following animalistic instincts. Do I seek to treat people and satisfy those urges? Or do I seek to build them up instead the way Christ did? You know, when we get into chapter 4 of James, it asks the question, do I actively seek to detach from the world, from the flesh, from its concerns, from its motivations, from its priorities? Or do I instead cling to it? Do I define wealth as God defines wealth? Or do I define wealth as the world defines wealth? Which kind of wealth am I seeking after? Which kind of wealth am I pursuing? Where are my treasures laid up? To use the words that the king himself used. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroy, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And lastly, this is another big one. Do I pray to God with confidence or do I pray with uncertainty? That kind of hits here, home, with this lesson. Because I'll tell you, I have sat there and listened to so many prayers. My brothers and sisters in Christ. And I've offered them myself too. Like, I'm not excluding myself. I sit there, I listen to these prayers. I've made these prayers in the past. And it's like, Lord, would you please? I'd really like it. But, you know, you don't have to if you don't want to. We're so concerned with, you know, praising God and wanting to do His will that we forget Luke 11 and the instructions Jesus gives there. We forget the example of Jehoshaphat in 2 Chronicles. We forget the example of Hezekiah in 2 Kings chapter 18. We forget Moses up on the mountain with God in Exodus 34. You know, we sit there, we pray to God, and James says, you know, you pray and you don't get what you want because you don't pray like you expect to get it. And then you wonder why you don't get it. You know, God said He wants you to trust Him, and that means that you got to trust Him to give what you ask Him to give you. You know, if you really want something, believe that God is going to give it to you. Now, we understand we need to, let's just for the sake of argument, I'll just say this. Let's not ask God for anything sinful, okay? I'm pretty sure that's not a good idea. You know, don't do that. But if we want something from God, ask Him for it. And then you sit here and you're like, well, but you don't really have to give it to me if you don't want to. I appreciate appealing to the attitude of Christ, you know, not your will, but my will be done. But sometimes we misunderstand what Jesus meant by that. When Jesus was praying that prayer, He didn't say, you know, I'd really like not to do this, but you don't have to do that if you don't want it. He's saying, Dad, if there's any other way, please let me do that. Because if He didn't mean it, He wouldn't be sweating drops of blood. You know, we don't pray the way He did, by and large. Because a lot of the time we don't believe God's going to answer. And that leads us to, do we really expect to be with Him? So if I really expect to be with Him, I got to expect and I got to really believe that He loves me. I got to live as if I'm His son and He's my father. I got to live in a way that makes me fit to be in His presence for eternity. And I got to believe He's going to do what He tells me He's going to do. Hope. It's a whole new word now, isn't it? Now, hopefully, when people ask you, are you going to go to heaven? You won't say, I hope so anymore. If you're honestly trying to live your life to please God and honor Him, don't say, I hope so. Just don't. Tell Him yes. And then say, let me tell you why. Because He promised. And I believe. If you want that expectation, to have your sins forgiven, to expect without reservation to be able to live in the presence of God forever, you need to wash your sins away first. To become clean before God. To be sprinkled with the blood of Jesus. the Lamb of God so that your sins can be purified. And you need to walk in the light and confess Jesus as your King before men, both in your words and your actions. If you'd like to join us in that life, serving God, Christ says you got to be born again, born of the water and the Spirit. Peter says you got to wash yourself with water. Baptism saves you, not as the removal of dirt from the flesh, but the pledge to God of good conscience. If you'd like to be immersed into Jesus Christ this morning, if there's any prayer at all we can offer on your behalf, please come forward and let us know what it is as we stand and sing song number 249.